Tremendous words to that song, Lord, that our sole desire is that others would see Jesus Christ in us and through us, the words that we speak and life and the way that we live. Let Jesus Christ reign in us. Let Him be supreme. Let others see Christ dwelling in us. And so we pray for that today, Lord. We pray that You would accomplish that even this Lord's Day as we study Your Word, as we continue to worship right now through the teaching of the Word. Let us give full, undivided attention to the reading of the Scriptures and to the explanation of the Scriptures and then the application of the Scriptures, that every part of that we would see it as the worship service. We're worshiping You. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. They maybe have been attending for maybe a long time, maybe grew up in the church, but they have never been forgiven of their sins. They've never come to grips with the fact that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And I pray for them right now, Lord, that You would speak to them through this message, maybe the 100th message they've heard. Let this one connect. Let it touch their hearts. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area, Lord, that the pastors would preach the Word, that You would bless them for the teaching of the Word, that those in the congregations would give full, undivided attention to the teaching, and that they would be converted and changed by You. We thank You for our missionaries, Lord, in India and Burma and Mexico and the different ones that we support, Lord, and Dan, come back from Africa. We lift up all of Your faithful servants that go in our place. Be with them. Bless their marriages. Bless their families. Bless the work they're doing in Your name. And so we pray now, Lord, that You would speak to us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can remain standing. We're going to read the Scriptures. If you want to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Acts, Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. We're going to start to do this because we're trying to ingrain in us that this is the Word of God. If you were reading something that I wrote, you would definitely be sitting down. But this is the Word of God. And so what we're doing is our posture is showing that we're in worship right now. We're reading God's Word. And we've entitled the message, Rejected and Accepted. So we're looking at Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. It says in verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and then it says Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10. And brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command of Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. You may be seated. We're looking at a portion of Scripture in which we're seeing a reaction of the preaching of the Word of God. Now, to those that are accepting the Word of God, there is great gratitude. There is literally new life. But to those that are rejecting the gospel of God, rejecting the message of the Bible, there is agitation and there is rejection. I think of a true story that was told by Winston Churchill, great orator there of England and Prime Minister, and he used to tell this true story about a family in England that one day went to a lake to have a picnic. They brought their little 5-year-old boy with them, and they were all having a good time picnicking there by the lake. But as it would be, they lost sight of the little boy, only to find him in the middle of the lake drowning. Now, the sad part was none of the adults there could swim. So they stood there just going, what are we going to do? And this little boy was bobbing up and down. Well, a bystander, seeing this whole event with no thought of his own personal safety, jumped in the lake with his clothes on, swam over to the little boy, and then brought him back and handed the 5-year-old boy to his mother. Now, what kind of response do you think he would have? Well, she began snapping at him, saying, where's Johnny's cap? He was wearing a cap. Where's the cap that he was wearing? And in the midst of rescuing this boy, this little ball cap had sunk to the bottom of the lake, and the mother was more concerned about Johnny's cap than the very deliverance of her child. You read something like that, you hear something like that, oh, please. I mean, that doesn't happen in the real world. I mean, no one can be so blind as to be more concerned about a cap than a child. But as we've been studying the book of Acts, we find this to be true. In Acts 16, we just looked at a young girl that was a slave, that was literally being prostituted by some men, and she was a demon-possessed and was speaking out messages. And when Paul delivered this girl from being demonized, they were upset with Paul, that Paul would deliver this girl. They were upset that this girl was in a right state of mind. They were upset. Well, we're seeing the same response here when we come to chapter 17. The gospel is going forth. Thessalonians are being saved, Greeks and Jews. Look at Acts 17:5. Look at this rejection. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Look at verse 13. Look what happened in Berea, 45 miles away. It says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Now, what we have here in Acts 17 is we have a description of Paul's ministry in three separate cities. Now, I want to mention these cities. The first one we're going to look at this morning is Thessalonica. The second city is Berea. And then next week, we're going to look at the city of Athens. And as we look at these three different cities, I want you to be engaged in this. I want you to take notes. I want you to listen to what's being said. And I want us to observe the different approach that Paul has as he ministers to these people. We'll notice his response to them, how he responds, how he teaches, how he instructs them, how he brings to them the Word of God. And it's very important. Now, Luke just gives us some facts about it. We don't have the full details of this ministry that takes place, but Dr. Luke is just giving us some of the facts about these three cities. Now, here's the two basic areas we want to look at. Verses 1 through 9 is Paul in Thessalonica. So we're going to look at that. We looked at this city some time back. We looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and so we're familiar with this city. And then in verses 10 through 15 is Paul in Berea. And I know that you're familiar with that passage about being noble-minded and searching the Scriptures. So let's pick it up here in verse 1. And let's look at this first city. There's three of them in this chapter, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. So let's look at Thessalonica. And it says, now, when they had traveled. Now, this is a reference to Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And also Luke, who had joined them, had come to the first city in Europe. They crossed the Aegean Sea, and they came to a city of Philippi. Now, some would judge this as an unsuccessful ministry of Paul, but it really was very successful. There he shares the gospel at a riverside with a woman named Lydia, who she and her household, possibly employees, all come to the Lord. Paul then cast a demon out of a girl that was demonized. It resulted in a riot and Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. There, while they're in prison at midnight, Paul's singing and praising the Lord, and an earthquake took place. An earthquake that was so severe, it literally took the prison off its foundation. Now, some would say, well, that happened. They were on a fault. Well, wait a second. The prison doors opened, and then the chains fell off the prisoners. And that usually doesn't happen. I mean, that's what happened. Then the jailer is about to commit suicide. Paul told them to stop. He leads them to the Lord along with his whole household. So Philippi was extremely profitable. Later on, Paul would write an epistle to the Philippians from prison, and he would write about joy, and he would write about how God is all sufficient. Well, Paul now leaves Philippi, and he goes through Amphipolis, which maybe we'll call it Altaloma. So he goes to Altaloma, which is about 33 miles away. Some of these cities are such a challenge. I tell you, I've been looking them up, and I have various Bible programs that pronounce them. You know what freaks me out? Every program pronounces them different. So I'm just going to kind of just call it whatever I want, okay? I mean, you take all the time to memorize, and you listen to another one, they say it differently, and you say, you kook, which one is telling me the truth, you know? Bible program's lying to me, so I don't know what's going on. So they all pronounce it differently, which is about 33 miles south of Philippi, and then Apollonia, which is, again, about another 33 or 30 miles south of that. So Paul's gone now about 66 miles south of Philippi. And these cities, we don't really know much about them. They're very small cities. It doesn't say that Paul stops there and he preaches. But what Paul does is Paul is going to large cities, very large cities. Now, he's going to go to Athens, which was the intellectual center of Europe. He's going to go to Corinth, which is the commercial center, and then he's going to go to Ephesus, which is the political center. And what it seems is that when you look at the book of Acts, Paul goes to these large centers, he preaches the gospel, a church is formed, then the people of that city then hit the other little cities that surround them. And this appears to be the direction that Paul is going. He's going to these large cities. He bypasses them, generally speaking, and goes to the larger cities. Now, there's a lot of question as to how Paul did this 66 miles. Then he's going to go another 40-some miles, so a total of 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And the question is, how did he do this? Now, some said it was by horseback. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us. Generally speaking, you would travel by foot anywhere from 20 to 25 miles a day. Now, that's pretty basic travel. So if someone went 100 miles, basically you're looking at 4 to 5 days is what you're looking at. And that's big. Can you imagine walking here to Palm Desert? I don't think so. You know, so, but that's what they would do. Let's walk up to Lake Arrowhead. Let's walk up. And that's basically what they would do. So 20, 25 miles. We don't have details whether it was by horse or whether it was by foot. But we kind of feel like it's by foot. And we figure it's 20, 25 miles a day. And he comes to Thessalonica. Now, this is about 37 miles south. So he goes a distance of about 100 miles from Philippi. Now, this was the capital province of Macedonia, and it was a port city that bragged about its harbor. So this city had a great harbor. It was a seaport community. It was a large community. About 200,000 people lived here in the city of Thessalonica. It was a city that was the import place, that every import would pass through Thessalonica to go to the other cities. And along with that, it was also an export city that all of the produce that was grown around in the Macedonia area would funnel through this place called Thessalonica. Now, this city's interesting. This city is called a free city. Now, what does that mean? Free tax? No, it's not that. What it meant was they had free elections. So this was a city that you could elect someone to a position of leadership. Now, what they had was 5 to 6 people could be elected as magistrates. And they basically were like council persons that oversaw the city. Rome never butted in. You could vote for these people, kind of like the city of Bell. That's an interesting city. I don't know where that came from, but that's an interesting city. People are all complaining, but they voted these folks in, okay? Let's keep that in mind. We don't know if they're going to become crooks. Surely they are dumbbells and bell. They did become crooks. But the point is that you voted them in. So Rome stood back and allowed Thessalonica to be a free city. They could vote in 5 or 6 magistrates. This city was loved by Paul. Later on, Paul would write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, that's interesting, two books, if you want to read it. They're not very long. And Paul emphasizes the kingship of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, they're accused of talking about another king, but in this letter, Paul talks about the king, and in it he talks about the Lord's return. Well, Paul didn't spend very long here in Thessalonica. If you drop down to verse 2 of here of Acts 17, you'll notice something. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, that's the length of time that he had in the synagogue. They gave him the opportunity for 3 Sabbaths to preach his message. Now, that's interesting. They were open to it. So, 3 Sabbaths. Now, Paul could have been there much longer. We do know that he mentions to the Philippians that they helped support him while he was there in Thessalonica. So, some believe he was there a month. Some say possibly 2 months. We're not really sure. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." So this was a city that was caught up in idolatry. It was a city that had multiple idols that were worshipped by the people. And when the gospel came in this short period of time, the people forsook their idols and they turned to God. Now notice something else about this particular place. It had a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we noted that 100 miles north at Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. And a synagogue would be formed by any 10 male Jews. They could be children. If you had 10 children, you could form a synagogue, a place of worship. Now, Philippi didn't have one, but this city did. So we know that there's a strong Jewish influence in the city of 200,000 people here in Thessalonica. Now, verses 2 through 4, we see the acceptance of the gospel. Look at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Now, side note, Paul by trade was a tent maker. That's what he did. There was a saying in the first century that rabbis would say, any rabbi that doesn't teach his son a trade teaches him to be a thief. That's what they taught. Because they believed you needed to have a trade or a skill to fall back on. If you didn't have a skill to fall back on, you probably would steal or become basically a thug is what you'd become. So Paul by trade was a tent maker. We see this in Acts 18:3. It mentions this. Now you say, well, why are you bringing this up? Because in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says something about his visit there. It says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed you the gospel of God." So while Paul was there, whether it was a month or 2 months, Paul was working and preaching. He was not simply preaching all day long. He was possibly making tents during the day and then preaching at night. So really, what Paul did is Paul had 2 full-time jobs. He was a pastor, he was an evangelist, he was a teacher, and he was a tent maker. And that's what he was doing. He makes mention of that. Now, it's interesting, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul speaks about how they received him when he shared with them the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, I love this verse. It says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So Paul was absolutely amazed by this church. Now, when we get into Berea, he's going to even be more amazed. Now, I would be happy with this church. This church is happening. They're open. They're learning. They're forsaking their idols. They're giving it all. They're following Jesus. Now, there are 4 things that it says about Paul's approach to this city. And I hope you'll write these 4 things down as we look at them, because they're revealed right before us in verses 2 and 3. The first thing is Paul reasoned with them, number one. It says it in verse 2, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. This word reason is by which we get our English root word dialogue. Paul dialogued with them. What does that mean? I mean, to say thoroughly, to discuss, it means there were questions and answers that took place as Paul was sharing. And what an awesome thing to have a smaller group when you can do that. I've enjoyed over the years, I've kind of handed over to Joe, but we're doing law enforcement Bible study for several years. And it was awesome to be able to be close and to just talk with people and answer questions. Now, they do this in the women's Bible study. They do this in the men's Bible studies. They do it in Refuge. And this week they got a guest speaker in Refuge all the way from Wales who's going to be speaking there. And they do this with the singles, where you can actually get into a group and you can ask questions. You can say, what does this verse mean? What did you learn from this verse? Now, we can't do that in a setting like this, but we can in a sense. We have question cards in the foyer that you can ask all sorts of questions. Some of the questions I get on Wednesday night is, who made the mango salsa? That's a great question. Someone asked that question, who made it? And a person came up and says, tell the person I bought it at Costco. Oh, there it is. It's all Saul. There it is. So they'll ask different questions. Hey, Pastor, you know, you said this, but then this verse says this. And I go, I like this. Pastor, you seem to speak with a forked tongue. What does this mean? So you can write down a question. You can turn it into the office, and then we're answering three or four questions every Wednesday night. It's fun. How many people golf? And that was one of the questions one time. All sorts of weird questions. But it's fun because it shows that people are thinking. They have questions. They want to say, hey, what's this all about? Well, that's what was taking place when Paul was doing this. But notice something else, that they were dialoguing or reasoning, notice this, from the Scriptures. It wasn't just opinion time. It wasn't like my history teacher used to say in school, opinions are like belly buttons, everybody's got one. That's what he used to say. And everybody likes to talk. You know, you turn on talk, they love to talk. Well, the basis of the conversation, the basis of the dialogue was the Scriptures. Now, they didn't have a New Testament. All they had was an Old Testament. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty or void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Oh, God's word is so powerful. Simply reading the Scriptures, taking a Scripture and giving it to someone in a difficult situation, that Scripture that meets the need, is powerful. New Testament, Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, something I want you to notice right now. If you look up on the screen right now, did you notice that you look at Isaiah 55:11, you look at Hebrews 4:12, did you notice that the Scriptures aren't written out? You just have the address. You know why? We want you to look at them. We want you to physically get a Bible. We want you to turn the pages, and we want you to look at it. We want you to make a mark next to it. We want you to underline it. We want that Bible literally to be transferred from your lap into your heart, into your head. To put it up on there, and I've been to services where pastors say, don't bring your Bible, don't worry about it, we'll put it all up on the screen. Shame on you. Shame on you. Boy, the Bible is a low priority in that church. It's not a high priority. We should bring our Bibles. Even on a worship night, we should bring our Bibles. And so that's what they were reasoning from. It wasn't opinion, it was the Scriptures. That's what they were looking at. Notice verse 3, explaining and giving evidence. Notice the second thing Paul explained in verse 3. Literally means opening, is what the word explaining means. It means to open thoroughly the Scriptures, to expound. We call it expositional preaching, where we speak about clarity and simplicity. That's what we do here. That's what we're doing right now. We talk about it historically. We give the meaning. And then and only then can we give application. How sad to read a verse and go right to application. How can you possibly apply it when you have not looked at what it means and to understand what it's saying and then apply it? You can't do it. So this is what Paul was doing. He was explaining the Scriptures, exposing the Scriptures. Notice the third thing. Paul gave evidence in verse 3. Giving evidence, or literally to lay down alongside. to prove by presenting the evidence. Now, Paul, no doubt, shared Psalm 22, Psalm 53. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. He's going to talk about the cross of Christ. He's going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. So he didn't have a New Testament. So what Paul did was Paul used the Bible as the final authority. This Bible that we have on our lap is historically accurate. I mean, it is so accurate. It has external evidence all around us. It has supernatural transmission. God divinely breathed the message into the hearts of men who through their personalities wrote what God had intended. But not only that, we have the evidence of changed lives. It's so funny. Anyone today that criticizes the Bible, just write down the date they did it and watch a few years go by. They'll not only have egg on their face, they'll have an omelet on their face. That's what they'll have. That one I've shared with you already, there's many of them, but the one with Pontius Pilate, that was a big one some years back. There's Pontius Pilate doesn't even exist. There's nothing in history that says he exists. That shows where the Bible's wrong. One day they were going through Caesarea Philippi, they're kicking around, they kicked this flat stone, they lifted it up, it says an inscription, dedication to Pontius Pilate. Boy, they had an omelet on all their faces that day. They were all proven wrong. It doesn't matter even if they come up with it. If the Bible says it, it's so. To sit there and argue with it and to approach the Bible as if the Bible is wrong is a wrong approach. It's God's Word. So as they approached it as the Word of God. And Paul gave evidence through the Scriptures. But notice something else, what he was attempting to give evidence of, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Psalm 16:10, interesting verse, we're not going to look at it, says that he would not allow him to undergo decay. Now, David's obviously not talking about himself because we know where his tomb is. He's obviously talking about Jesus Christ, that he wouldn't suffer decay. We notice that when we read through the messages and the preaching of the book of Acts, that we find again and again, every sermon is emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 1:21 and 22, Acts 2:32, Acts 3:15, Acts 5:32. Because we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what we mean by the gospel. Our gospel must include the resurrection of Jesus. It was John R.W. Stott who said, Christianity is, in its very essence, a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. In just a few months, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Christ. Now, people, why is it important? Because the resurrection is God the Father's stamp of approval that our sins have been paid in full. If Jesus would have remained in the grave, Jesus would have remained in the tomb, we're still in our sins. But the very fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, it is our justification, just as if we haven't sinned. That's what it means. That's why the resurrection is so important. I think I'll bring a noisemaker on that Sunday. That's why I need to bring a noisemaker. Because I love Easter. That is the greatest for the Christian. There's nothing more important than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But notice the fourth thing that Paul did. Paul preached Christ. Notice verse 3, proclaiming, it says this, and saying this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Now the word preaching or proclaiming is to herald or to announce. So the message that Paul was announcing is that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Now this is extremely offensive to people because when you say Savior, you're thus implying that I need to be saved and I'm lost. Right. That's exactly what we're saying. We're lost. We are sinners by nature and by choice. We are separated from God. And the only hope for us is not a psychologist, not a doctor, not a new health care program. The thing that's going to save us is Jesus Christ. It's the only, there's salvation in no one else. And this was the message that Paul was preaching. I have no problem to stand before you today and say, I am a sinner. My wife would never agree with that. Maybe she would, but I am a sinner. I don't want to hear amen from this section. Amen. I am a sinner. I don't care. It doesn't matter. I'm a sinner. And I have no problem with saying that because I thank God that he's the Savior. And none of us should have a problem with that. We have a problem with saying that. Then you know what? We've got a major pride issue that God has to crush. And then there's a question whether we've even come to know him, because we'll admit that we're sinners in need of a Savior. Well, verse 4 tells us, it shares with us about the acceptance of the gospel. Look at verse 4. And some of them, this is regarding the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. This word persuaded means to convince. So through Paul reasoning with them, explaining, giving evidence, and preaching, all of this through the scriptures brought about their salvation. And this is why, you know, we bring unsaved people, we invite them to come to church, we invite them to go to the men's study, invite them to go to the women's study, invite them to go to worship night and everything. We invite them so they're coming in contact with the preaching and the explanation and the exposition of the word so that they can be saved and they can come to the knowledge of the truth. But notice, not only some of them regarding Jews, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, this is Luke's way of saying, man, a bunch got converted. There was a lot of them. I mean, I can't even give you a number. I mean, there were those that were just thronging to hear the message, and they were converted through the message. But unfortunately, here in verses 5 through 9, we also have the rejection of the gospel. Verse 5 says, but the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Now, notice who the responsible party is of the riot and the opposition to the gospel. It was the Jews. They were jealous that prominent people and lots of people were accepting the message of Paul, the gospel. They were turning away from the synagogue and turning to the scriptures, turning to Paul. Now, some people don't like that. I love to become weaned of the fact that people trust me. I want them to trust the Lord. When I counsel with someone or I disciple someone, I want them to be dependent upon the Lord, not me. I want to ask, have you prayed? Have you read your Bible? Have you asked the Lord? Have you sought the scriptures yourself? Don't come to me. I'll encourage you to do that, but I want you to become dependent upon the Lord. I want your dependency to be upon him, not me. Now, in the world, it's backwards. You become so dependent upon the counselor. You become, he knows everything. Right behind him is thousands of books. But what he doesn't tell you is every book contradicts the book next to it. He doesn't tell you that. You pull this book out, pull it out, they're light years apart. But we got 66 books that are in agreement that was breathed by the word, by the Lord himself. And so we want people to become dependent upon the Lord. Well, they get upset. Now, this is an interesting verse. Romans 11, 13 and 14. Paul says this to the church of Rome. He says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Now, Paul says that God, in a sense, could use this jealousy over the fact that the Gentiles are coming to the Lord. This apostle is sharing the message with Gentiles. Gentiles are turning to the Lord. It would make the Jews jealous, and in response to their jealousy, they would be saved. But that isn't what we see here. We see jealousy that is turned to antagonism, anger, jealousy that wants to stop what's taking place. In 1 Thessalonians 2:16, Paul responds to this and he says, hindering us, the Jews were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. He says, so while I was there, the Jews were trying to stop me and trying to hinder the message from going to the Gentiles. Now, years ago, when my children were young, I won't mention his name and I won't mention her name, but it was usually Sunday night on the way home after three services, and then an evening service, the kids would get demon-possessed. This is very classic on the way home. I don't know how this happens after four services. And so Daddy's on edge. And my daughter, which I won't mention her name, would say, Dad, so-and-so, your son, acted up in class. Now, this is at the end of the day. I could have killed him before the service. You know, this is after it, you know. And so I said, what's this? Well, you know, I said, no, wait a second. It's one thing if you don't want to hear the word of God, but when you act up and become the center so that others can't hear the word of God, no, nothing's going to save your neck. I mean, there's absolutely no, you could sit there and have an IQ of 3 and let others learn about the Lord. You are not to do this. Now, there's one thing, if we don't want to accept the Word of God, it's another thing when we start infecting others saying, don't listen to what the pastor's saying. Don't listen to the Word of God. Don't read your Bible. It's too much. Don't pray. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do that. Oh, my God, have mercy on your soul. You're keeping others from coming to Christ. And Paul here says, oh, the wrath that's going to come upon them for doing so. Well, it mentions here in verse 5 how this riot started. The Jews went and got some wicked men from the marketplace. I like what this literally is. It's marketplace loafers. That's what they are. There are those that are just sitting around the market, just sitting around the entrance of the mall. I mean, those are just sitting around. That's what they're doing, just sitting around. And they, in turn, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. It's like a while ago when the Lakers beat the Dodgers. You remember that championship. Some of you got it. Some of you are going, wow, when was that? Yeah. Some got it, some didn't. But again, they won the championship. And how do they celebrate? They got some market loafers that showed up on the scene and they start flipping cars over. They start, you know, busting stuff up, breaking windows and all that. And I think some of those fans didn't even know who won. I don't think they were inside the stadium. I don't even know who won. But they just are just loafers, just people that love to have a riot. Let's have a good old riot. What is it about? It doesn't matter. Let's have a riot. You know, just want to have a riot. So that's what they did. They started a riot. Verse 6 says, and when they did not find them, they came upon Jason's house. They began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Now, I want us to notice this phrase, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Literally, that should be translated, these men have turned the world upside down. Now, another way of saying this, they've turned the world right side up. Because in Genesis 3, the world was turned upside down by Satan. So all that Paul and Silas did was turn it right side up. They came to salvation. They came to their senses. They came to a realization who they are, who God is. So really, they're right side up. But when the world looks at what the church is doing, they're saying, you're upside down. But no, you're upside down. You need to be turned right side up. And really what this is an incredible compliment. I cannot think of any compliment that's great. Probably the next greatest thing is being called Christian. Would probably be the next compliment. But this an incredible compliment. And I can't think today of many churches, I would think, that would hate to have this said about them. There's something about the church today that we want to blend in. We want to be cool. We want to come back from church saying, I feel like I was at the David Letterman show. That's where I was just at. You know, they had some cool guests, lights, videos, you know, fog machine. You know, just we laughed. It's a great time. Where were we? I was at church, you know. And that seems to be the thing. We don't want to really stand out and turn the world right side up. We want to blend in and be cool. So if you go to a church, go, it was cool. The pastor didn't even have a podium. He used a music stand. He walked around. That's what he did. He's just like one of us. Well, you know what? I am like one of you, but I'm preaching the Word of God, and there's a big difference. The final authority is not Terry Lebo, it's Jesus Christ. See, that's the final authority. And we're looking at the Scriptures. That's why we stand to read the Scriptures, because the Scriptures is the final authority. If the Scriptures teach it's okay to be cool, then it's okay to be cool. But when the Scriptures are complimenting the congregation for turning the world right side up, that's cool. That's the right thing to do. And that's exactly what this church did. Verse 7 says, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all are contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, this Jason obviously opened his door to Paul. Paul was using his house as sort of the base of operations. Don't know much about him. But they come to Jason. They really want Paul and Silas. That's the ones they want. They want to get their hands on them. But notice this accusation here. Decrees of Caesar saying that there is another King Jesus. Now, this was the same thing they said about Jesus in Luke 23:2. This was the accusation that Jesus was another king. And because he was another king, he was a threat to Rome. Now, This word another in the Greek literally is another of a different kind. Now Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's not a political kingdom. It's not an earthly physical kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. And any of us that trust Jesus Christ, we surrender to Jesus Christ, we become part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is in us, literally in us. Christ comes to live inside. We rule and reign through Christ. Now, unfortunately, they never quite got this. Jesus said in John 18, 36 and 37, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's not. And how many cults today still don't get it? They're unwilling to pledge allegiance to the flag. They're unwilling to vote. And somehow they read into the scriptures that it's sinful to do this stuff. They just don't get it. I believe the best citizens should be the Christians. We should be the best citizens in this community. When the police come to our door, we should cooperate. We witness something, we should help. We should pay our taxes. We should take down our Christmas tree lights. We should do all of that stuff. I'm sorry if I got you. Ouch. You know? But it's like, we should do all this stuff. We should be the best ones in our community, you know. And the thing is that because Christ is in us. I mean, we want to please the Lord. That's much higher than the community or some person or some committee. I mean, it's much higher than that. But you got these five, I'm not going to pledge allegiance. I'm not going to vote. It's not going to do it. Verse 8 says, "And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things." Verse 9, "And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." Now, basically what Jason did and the others is they posted bail for Paul. They said, "We're going to give you this large sum of money and tell you that he's leaving town. He's getting out of Dodge. I mean, he's leaving. And here's this large sum of money to guarantee that you won't have any more riots. You won't have any more problems. Paul isn't going to be here anymore." Now, some would think, okay, we'll squelch this Christian thing. We'll stop this thing once and for all. If you go over to 1 Thessalonians 1:6, that isn't what happened. What ultimately happened is a million little Christ came out of the woodwork is what happened. They tried to stop the movement of Christ. They tried to stop what God was doing by getting rid of Paul and Silas, but it didn't work. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." Wow. They thought getting rid of Paul and getting a bond against him and bail, that would end it. It didn't end it. All it did was cause the Christians to see, this is true. This is real. We give our lives to it. Okay, so let's look here now at the second city. That's Thessalonica. Now we come to Berea in verses 10 through 15. It says, "And the brethren immediately set Paul and Silas away by night." Now, they come to Berea. Now, Berea is about 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica. So he now travels 45 miles southwest to a city called Berea. Not a lot about this city, but it's a city that Paul went to, maybe in haste as he traveled 2 days. He decided to stay there. We don't really know why. And it mentions that when he arrived, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. So again, here's a city that has a Jewish influence. To such a degree, they have a synagogue there. So Paul went to the synagogue. Look at verse 11. "Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so." Now, notice this description of the Bereans. They were more noble-minded. Now, what does that mean? Literally, generous-minded is what it means. Or, one translated, they're a better breed than the Thessalonians. That's basically what it is. They're a better breed. Literally, these people were thinkers, is what they are. They had a character that was free from prejudice and being partial. They were impartial, is what they were. So they were able to hear for themselves the scriptures and make a decision. Now, oftentimes, one of the things that we love to say is, "I'm open-minded." And you know what open-minded means? I am closed-minded. That's what that means. Because usually when a person says they're open-minded, which you can then come back and say, have you ever read a book of the Bible? Well, I read a verse once. Okay, wait, I didn't ask that. Have you read a book of the Bible? If they say yes, say, have you read the New Testament? Have you read the Old Testament? So really, you claim to be open-minded, but you really haven't read for yourself. So what do you believe and why do you believe it? And you come to find out that though they're claiming to be open-minded, what they really are is closed-minded. That's what they are. They're just saying it to be, they want to be like the Bereans in that sense, but it's not true. And again, he says they're more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And when I read this, I think, whoa, Luke, we got to back off a little bit here. You go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and I'm telling you, I am so satisfied with the Thessalonians. I mean, they are tremendous people. I mean, we read this verse here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and you think, oh, to have a church like this, to have believers like this, and this reason we constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Wow. To say that the Bereans were better than this? Man. I mean, that is a statement. Well, let's look at what they were. There are three things that are said about them. Number one, receiving the word eagerly. For they received the word with great eagerness. They come with the idea, I want to learn, I want to hear, what do you have to say? I mentioned a few weeks ago, we were in India, and it never ceases to amaze me, the hunger of these people, especially when you go into the villages, you'll wind through like these little adobe buildings, these little huts, and all of a sudden you'll come to a gathering of several hundred people, and you can literally drop a pin and hear it. I mean, I've never seen anything like it in my life. It's the most holiest hush I've ever seen in my life. And they sit there with these bright eyes just staring at you and just wanting to drink in everything you have to say. When I come back here, I wanted to slap some of you. That's what I feel like doing. I thought of starting a new ministry called Punch and Pray. That'd be a new ministry. I'm just kidding. This is an attentive group. I mean, this is, and it's wonderful. But to have a group that is eager, that has come prepared with a pen, with notes, with a Bible, that is giving full attention, and just because you're looking at a person doesn't mean you're giving full undivided attention. Some of you are looking at me right now saying, is he going to go over, is he not? You know, you're not really focused on what I'm saying. Though you're looking there with your pen saying, I say 1205, what do you say? You know, or something like that. But the thing is, they're really engaged. And that's what he's saying about. They came eager. And I mean, they're going, give it to us. What do you have to say? Notice the second thing about it, examining the scriptures. Literally scrutinizing, investigating, interrogating, asking questions, judging. So they took the scripture and we would say, they tore it apart. They would go through the scriptures. I heard what you said, but what does the Bible say? And so they went through the scriptures. But notice something else about these folks, examining the scriptures daily. It wasn't Sunday, it wasn't the Sabbath, it wasn't Wednesday, daily to see whether these things were so. What an amazing thing, checking Paul out. Paul, we're going to make sure you're saying the truth, you know. Here's a guy writing the Bible. We want to make sure that what you're saying is the truth. And that's what they did. Now, I think it's a flattering thing. When someone from this church is asked, what do you believe? They say, I believe what my pastor says. I mean, that's flattering, but that's not a good answer. A better answer would be is, I believe what the Bible says because I've studied it for myself. I believe this because I've studied it for myself. One said it this way, acceptance of teaching without discernment is not a Christian virtue. I'm going to say that again. Acceptance of teaching without discernment is not a Christian virtue. Just because someone says something from this pulpit, someone says something the women study or the men study, we got to look for ourselves. We better make sure that we're discerning that and we're lining it up with Scripture and what they're saying coincides with Scripture. If not, it goes in file 13. That's where it goes. Don't even entertain it if it doesn't line up with Scripture. This is why we've got to bring a Bible. I cannot emphasize how much we have got to have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, steal a Bible. Get a Bible, okay? I'm kidding. Get a Bible.
Go to a hotel. Take a Gideon's. Do something. Get a Bible. Okay? I can't emphasize that enough. We got to have our own Bibles. We got to start learning where things are. We got to mark them up. We need to do that. And there's a saying that says something like this: the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. The Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Now, that's a rule of thumb. Someone that's constantly in the Scriptures on a daily basis, memorizing Scripture, reading Scripture, praying, that person's not going, who am I, where am I? They're not doing that. That's a person that, in a sense, has it together. And I believe that that's true. So notice the response to, again, the Scriptures, studying to see if they're so eager every day. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So the result of their searching of the Scriptures led them to believe. It led them to salvation. It led them to Christ. And so it mentions a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now, one of them was Sosipater, and we see him in Acts 20, verse 4. We'll see mention of him. He's from Berea, possibly the same one in Romans 16, 21. I'm not really sure. But this is one of the individuals that came out of this church, out of this Berean group here that started. But notice verses 13 through 15, the rejection of the gospel. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed to Paul by Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring the crowd. So word gets back 45 miles to Thessalonica. Guess what? Remember Paul that was ran out of town? He's down in Berea, and droves of people are believing in his message. So they now travel 45 miles southwest to Berea to stop the gospel from going forth. Look at verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul, verse 14. The brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Silas and Timothy stay there in Berea. Luke, I believe, is still at Philippi because he says they, referring to the group. He doesn't say we. So he stayed there in Philippi. We have Timothy and Silas staying here, and then it mentions verse 15, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, that's 300 miles away, and receiving the command of Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, application, a couple thoughts here, and I hope you'll write this down, and I hope you'll look these verses up with me as we look at them. Paul in Thessalonica, he reasoned, he explained, he proved, and he proclaimed. That's what he did. But in Berea, the Jews were eagerly receiving the message. They were examining the Scriptures, and they examined the Scriptures daily. Now, let me just talk to you right now about a normal Christian. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, I am a normal Christian. I am a Christian that has grown normally at a steady rate. I am a mature Christian. Okay. It starts in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in all respect to salvation. Now, any of us that have raised a child or been around a grandchild know that a healthy child, a healthy infant, is constantly longing for milk. Now, if that baby doesn't long for milk, something is wrong. And we know that something is wrong. So, applying this, Peter applies this to the Christian life, that the normal thing for a baby Christian is to want the milk of the Word. You're going to want to read your Bible. You're going to want to be in Bible study. You're going to want to know the Bible. It's going to be there. A TV guide isn't going to get it. Video games isn't going to get it. Watching the news isn't going to get it. Reading news periodicals isn't going to get it. Going to the gym, working overtime. None of this is going to fill this. You want the milk of the Word. Now, that's normal. Let's look at the next step. 2 Timothy 2:15. This is what we're trying to achieve, and this is the normal thing for a Christian to do, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, if we're steadily growing and we're utilizing the Bible every day, then we're going to get to the point to where we accurately use the Scriptures. Now, we don't use Scriptures to shoot people down, go take John 3:16, pow. Pow! Got him. Do this, you know, take John 5:5. Got that one too. You know, notching our Bibles. That's not what we're doing. We're handling accurately the word of truth. And that should be the goal of every single one of us. Now, turn over to one last verse. 2 Timothy 3:16. I want to look at this because you talk about the word of God being all-inclusive. It is. All-inclusive means that everything's taken care of. Everything we need to grow and to mature and to be made into the likeness of Jesus is contained in the scriptures. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, let's look at these verses. All scripture is inspired by God. I underline that word all, not some, not most, not a lot. All scripture. Don't let anyone tell you the Bible can't be trusted. Don't let anyone tell you can't rely on the scripture. They're wrong. They're dead wrong. They are. They're dead wrong. All scripture. Notice also that all scripture is profitable for teaching what is right. The Bible alone teaches us what is right. It is the plumb line. It is the standard for what is right. Now, how do we know what's right? We learn the doctrines or the teachings of the Bible. Notice it's not only profitable for teaching, but for reproof what is not right. The Bible is a book of correction. It tells us what we should not do. Notice also, it says here, not only for reproof what is not right, but for correction how to get right. So not only do we know what is not right, we also know how to get right. And the Bible tells us to do that. And then lastly, for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. Now let me read this to you. The scriptures teach us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Now what other book does that? There's any other book that does this. No book from Oprah is going to help you do this. I mean, this is the real thing. This is it. It's that Bible that we have on our lap. We've got to know this book. We often say that we become so biblically minded that if we get cut, we bleed Bible. Oh, pastor cut his finger. Look at the scriptures coming out of his finger, you know, or something like this. But what we, in a sense, what we're saying is that everything we do goes through the grid of scripture. We're thinking about marriage. Does this person love Jesus? Does this person know Jesus? Does this person... if he's a man, is he the priest? I mean, these are basic questions. Oh, I want to move and take this career. Is there a Bible teaching church there? Will it be an opportunity to grow? Oh, no, there's no churches. I'm thinking about buying a new car. I have a family of 9. I want to get this 2-seater. What do you think, Lord? You know, it's like, I mean, it's through the grid of scripture. We want to think Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these folks that came out, these precious folks that came out on this day. They could have said, it's too cold. I'm not going to church, Lord, but they're here. And I pray that you bless them for being here. I pray that the word of God finds a place in our hearts this morning, that each one of us would be convinced without a doubt. No one can teach us or tell us otherwise that we really belong to the Lord or we don't belong to the Lord. Let each one of us be convinced that we have a relationship with Jesus. We are born again. If not, I pray that your spirit would convict us right now and bring us to salvation. I pray that each one of us would be men and women of the words. Men and women that rightly divide the word of truth, that know what the Bible says, and to be able to say, I say this because I've studied for myself. This is what the Bible says. What a powerful statement. And so, Lord, I pray that that becomes us. Speak to our hearts this morning. Let us grow. Let us not stagnate in our relationship with you. But a normal Christian is a growing Christian. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.